open your Bibles this morning. We're going to be starting a new series in the book of Psalms, which I've entitled Hope for Hurting Hearts. So we are going to be in Psalms. If you're new to the Bible, you can pretty much just open to the middle of your Bible and you'll find the book of Psalms. There's also a cheat sheet in the front of your Bible that will tell you where it's at. This morning we're going to be studying Psalm 73. I've entitled this series Hope for Hurting Hearts, and I want to spend the next few weeks of the summer going through this series because wherever we find ourselves in life, the reality is if we live long enough, we'll experience hurt. Life in this cursed world is hard and can be painful. So how do we handle that? How do we handle life when it hurts? How do we speak to others when their life is hurting? Our friends, our loved ones. What words or actions do we take, can we take, to bring them some sort of relief in the midst of their pain? For the next few weeks as we go through the book of Psalms, what we're going to see is that this book, which is really a collection of poems and songs, was written with real, raw emotion, sometimes seemingly almost blasphemous emotion, and yet it's a real book written by real people who are going through really hard things, who come to know real hope in the real God. And so I'm hoping that through this sermon series that not only will we know and be equipped to have hope when our life hurts, but also that as we interact with the hurting world around us, those who are hurting in the church, those who are on our blocks that are hurting, that we would know also how to go to them and give them hope in the midst of life hurting. So if you're in Psalm 73, we're going to be reading the entire psalm. And really, what this psalm is about, it's a story about a man who is really grappling with this. What do you do when your expectations of God don't meet up with your experiences of life? What do you do when your expectations of God don't meet up with your experiences of life? God says that He is good and that He will do good towards us, yet our experiences in life don't always seem to mesh with that expectation. This Psalm 73 is for you if you've ever asked yourself the question, if God is good, then why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? Psalm 73 this morning is going to be for you if you've ever asked the question, if God is good, then why am I afflicted with a chronic illness? If God is good, then why did my loved one die so suddenly? Or why was it such a painful, long, drawn-out process? If God is good, then why are my children struggling and wandering from the Lord? If God is good, why can I feel so alone? These are very real questions. And so, really, what this psalm is about is this. How do you have hope when your life just doesn't seem to make any sense? How do you have hope when life doesn't make any sense? When what you expect doesn't match up with what you experience? This has been a psalm that I've lived in for the past probably 15 years that I've been dealing with my battle with Crohn's disease. And what I love about this psalm is that it's written by a man named Asaph. And we don't know much about this man named Asaph. He wasn't a king like David. David was the king of the Israelites who wrote most of the Psalms. This was not written by David. This was written by Asaph, who seemed to just be a worship leader in Israel. What we don't know much about him, we do know that his life didn't make sense. And as he wrote this psalm, he was in the midst of a major crisis where he was losing all sense of hope. What I love about this psalm is seeing how God is going to interact with Asaph. If you've ever been in the middle of despair and discouragement, as Christians, we can feel guilty about that sometimes, can't we? We can feel like, oh, I'm not supposed to be that. As a Christian, I'm always supposed to have some sort of happy smile on my face. And yet the reality is life can be hard and it can hurt. And God doesn't come and slap Asaph back into line. He doesn't tell him some trite Christian platitude of, oh, just trust in me. No, he gets down into the trenches of his life and meets him where he's at and gently and kindly leads him to a place of hope. And I believe God wants to do the same thing for us this morning. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Hope for When Life Doesn't Make Sense. Hope for when life doesn't make sense. Let's read Psalm 73 together. These are the words of the living God. May we listen to his voice and find life. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by your terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I thank you. I thank you that you meet us in the real moments of life. I thank you that you are not some abstract deity that just expects us to make sense of life by ourselves. But Lord, you are kind and you are patient and you are loving and you want to come and you want to give hope to us this morning. You want to bring comfort to the hurting and you want to equip all of us, Lord God, to be hope bringers, Lord. And I pray that would be the effect of both this sermon and this series that we're going to be in, that we would be a people who would be grounded in the hope that you bring, and that Christ Church would be a place of comfort for hurting hearts. Lord God, would you do this for the fame and for glory of your name? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This psalm is really kind of an autobiography of Asaph's life, and it can kind of be broken up into two sections. The first section, we see Asaph caught in what really is a downward spiral of despair, a downward spiral of despair. See, here's what Asaph knew to be true. In verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. See, Asaph knew that God had made a promise to be good to his people Israel. That God had made a promise that as his people obey his commands, and that's what it's behind this idea of being pure in heart, that they will experience living in the goodness of God. See, Asaph knew that God said those things, but as he followed after God, as he pursued being pure in heart, he didn't feel like God was keeping up his end of the bargain. His life experience didn't mesh with his expectations of God. He says in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. His faith in God was slipping away. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, all around him, the wicked, those who didn't follow God, those who weren't pure in heart, well, they were doing great. Look how they're described in verse 4. They have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Back then, being fat was a sign of prosperity. It showed that you didn't have the pangs of hunger, the pangs of death, because you had so much money that you didn't really have to work and you could just sit around and eat all day. So our culture prizes being fit and thin. That culture prized being lazy and fat. It was seen as a sign of prosperity. And here's the real rub. Not only are the wicked prosperous, but what does verse 5 say? They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. These were hard economic times. It wasn't like prosperity was everywhere. No, these were hard times. Times were tough. But for some reason, it seemed like the wicked were the only people who were prospering. And not only were they prospering, but in the midst of all their prosperity, this is their response. Verse 6 says, their pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. They were not only ungodly, they were flaunting their godlessness. They spoke against God. They set their mouths against heaven. They threatened others, said, look at our prosperity. You can't stop us. So the situation that Asaph is dealing with here is he's looking at a bunch of atheists who are millionaires and using their money to oppress and mock those who believe in God. This is Asaph in the middle of Times Square where he sees money everywhere and no one paying any attention to God. He's wondering, wait a second, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how it's supposed to be. What's going on? So he calls a prayer meeting with all his Israelite buddies. Right? He goes in verse 10, he says, therefore, though his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? He goes to his friends, the other Israelites, trying to see what they're doing, and here's what they find. His friends are joining in with the wicked. His friends are also rejecting God. They've concluded that when life can't be explained, well then, man, that just means you should abandon faith and live however you want because none of it matters anyways. What else can you do? And these friends try to get Asaph to give up as well. They reason with him. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Don't you hear them? You know, come on, Asaph. You want to increase in riches? You want your life to start going well? Well, then stop believing in your outdated God. Don't you really know that no one believes in God nowadays? Don't those comments sound familiar to things that we can hear? And so Asaph really comes to this point of personal crisis. He says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. His life is going terrible. He describes himself as being stricken, which usually means that he was facing severe financial hardship. in the midst of this, he wasn't being comforted by his friends. No, he was being rebuked every morning. He was being rebuked. Asaph, your life is a wreck. Why do you keep following after God? And now he has to think through, well, how do I give an answer to that? How do I give an answer to that? He says, if I would speak thus, verse 15, I betrayed the generation of your children. See, he's contemplating, well, should I speak against God and betray all, you know, my faith, the generations of faith that I've been brought up in? He's not saying no to that. He's contemplating that. See, as he looks at the prosperity of the wicked, as he hears his friends chirping in his ears, as he feels the burden of financial hardship upon his back, he tries to sort it all out, but all he can come up with in verse 16 is to say, when I sought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Do you feel his weariness? This man's at a loss. His downward spiral of despair has really come to a point. He's being assaulted, not just sometimes. He's being waking up every day with the fact that his present circumstances are bad, and those that don't believe in God, their circumstances are great. And so how do you explain that? He's waking up every day with his life that makes no sense, and he's tired. He's tired of trying to make sense of his senseless life. I think it is stories like this that just show how real and relevant the Bible is to our lives. Have you ever felt weary trying to make sense of your senseless life? Maybe this morning you're in a place of weariness. Life can be painful at times, and to make matters worse, we can look around at other people who, let's be honest, we can feel like are far less deserving than us, and they don't seem to have the same problems as us. Life can't just be hard. Life can seem unfair. You know, can't we cry out like Asaph did and say, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. God, I've been following after you, but you're not taking care of me. This Christian life just doesn't seem worth it. I'm praying every day. I'm reading my Bible. I'm serving you, and yet my life is not going well. God, don't you see my report card? See, we can expect that following God will lead to God blessing our circumstances. Now, does God bless? Absolutely. Is there anything wrong with wanting and enjoying the blessing of God? Absolutely not. We should pray for the blessing of God, you know, on our lives. We just prayed for the blessing of God on our building, that God would do these things quickly. There's nothing wrong with doing that. We should pray for that unapologetically. But here's the challenge that Asaph faced. His circumstances were not blessed, and they were not changing. And so what do you do when you're faced with that? What do you do when you're faced with the fact that God seems to let bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? What do you do when life doesn't make sense? Asaph was weary. He was a hopeless man. So if Asaph was here, what would your counsel to him be? What would you do to try to bring hope to this hurting heart? You may recount a story of how you were in a similar situation as him and God kind of worked out your circumstances in the past. If that happened, praise God. But here's what you need to understand. God never promises that our circumstances will work out in the future. No, in fact, Jesus said that we should expect hard circumstances. Doesn't mean that we can't ask God to change our circumstances, but it does mean that we can't demand that God would change our circumstances. See, Peter, one of the early churches, leaders of the church, was once in prison, and he prayed that God would deliver him from prison. And God miraculously did. He changed his circumstance. God worked and moved and blessed him. And then several years later, Peter was executed brutally on a cross. We can't expect comfort to come from our circumstances changing. God never promises that they will. Would we counsel him by saying, you know, talking about how God promises to work all things for the good? Well, that's true. And that's a precious promise. However, when someone is really suffering, that promise doesn't really offer much hope. Because, and I'm speaking from experience here, when you're really suffering, your very faith in God is being shaken. It's hard to believe that God will work things out for your good if you're questioning, is God himself even good? And quite frankly, it can be hard sometimes to hear other people remind you that God will work it out for your good when they haven't lived a day in your shoes. See, here's the problem with all these types of approaches. They're seeking to find an explanation for our circumstances, to find hope for our circumstances by interpreting our circumstances. But if we are looking to our circumstances and trying to interpret them and explain them to find hope, well, friends, that's going to be a wearisome task. Because we are limited in our knowledge and we are limited in our perspective. If we are looking for hope through trying to understand what we are going through, then we will remain hopeless. Because when we are looking to our circumstances for our hope, we are looking to the wrong place. How do we find hope for when life doesn't make sense? Well, we need to look where Asaph eventually looked. As he says in verse 17, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. When life doesn't make sense, where do we go? We go to God. As we are falling down a downward spiral of despair, anything that we try to hold on to besides the Lord will fall away under our grasp. God alone, the truth about him and his character, is the only anchor that can stay our descent. And so that takes us to the second part of this psalm, as we see Asaph now really start to talk about the character of God. He was in a downward spiral of despair, and now he is in an anchor. He is holding on to some anchors of truth. So point number two, the anchors of truth. See, we can find rest as we look up from the weariness of our circumstances and behold the face of our God. See, when we're despairing, when our faith is slipping, that's not a reason to avoid God. That's a reason to go to God. That's a reason to go to God. We don't have to wait to go to God until we're in a good place spiritually. No, we can go to God when we're in a mess. Here's Asaph. He's having a crisis of faith. You know, he's about to betray it and give it all up. And I love, what don't you see? You don't see that. And then God turned Asaph into a smoldering piece of ground. No. You know, he goes into the sanctuary of God and he's not struck by lightning. He's not slapped back into line. He isn't judged. No, he's able to go to the Lord, and God doesn't send him away and tell him to come back when his act is all cleaned up. No, in going to God, Asaph found hope. Instead of looking to his life and trying to make sense of it all, Asaph turned his gaze to God, and God began to make sense of it all for Asaph. You see, we cannot let our circumstances shape how we view God. We must let God shape how we view our circumstances. We need to go to God. We need to go to God. What does it mean? What does it mean for Asaph? How did him going to the sanctuary of God change his perspective? Well, the sanctuary of God is a reference to the temple. And what was in the temple? One, that the temple contained the very presence of God. And so for us, we don't have to go to a place. We have the Holy Spirit, the presence of God that dwells within us. But that wasn't all that was there. What was also at the temple? The sacred writings. The sacred writings. You see, and this is a theme throughout Psalms. They talk about the word of the Lord. This is a reference to the word of God. How do we go to God and how do we anchor ourselves in the truth about him? Well, we go to where he has revealed himself. We go to his words of truth. We go to his words of truth. See, there's going to be our perspectives either going to be informed by all this and the circumstances and what we see all here, or it's going to be informed by what we see here. What's a greater reality in your life? All scripture is said to be God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. How do we go to God? How do we experience him in his presence? Well, we read his word where we can literally feel the comforting breath of his voice upon our faces. I was talking with Angie a little bit ago, and she was saying, I wish we lived in, you know, Old Testament times where you could just, you know, hear God speak. And I've had, you know, we've all had those same thoughts, haven't we, at times? And yet, we get to hear God speak every single day as we open his word. As we read his word, his voice calms us, reassures us, it strengthens us, it fills us with hope. So why, Christians, we are to be students of this book. This is why every Sunday we preach from God's word. We go through series based on God's word, not based on a few snappy things that I think might catch people's attention. No, we went through the book of Galatians. We're going to go through the book of Psalms. And after that, hopefully, we'll be going through the book of John. We're going to preach expositionally because I want us as a church to be grounded in the words of God. This is why as a small group we gather together and we do Bible studies, because I want us as a community to be learning God's word together. See, friends, our circumstances in the world we live in will regularly be speaking lies to us about God, and so we must be grounded in the words of God so that we might know the truth about him, and so we might be anchored in the truth about him. See, as Asaph went to the sanctuary of the Lord and studied the words of God, there was really three truths that we see begin to function for him, three things that really brought him hope and comfort. Three things about the character of God that were anchors in the midst of his despair. The first thing that he saw as he read the word of God was this: God is just. God is just. When our life doesn't seem to make sense, when life can seem unfair, oh, how comforting and hopeful it is to remember that God is just. He says, I discern their end, meaning the wicked, and he talks about the end of the wicked. This is their end. They truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. He went to the word of the Lord, and he was reminded that while the wicked might experience happiness, that happiness is temporary. Sin does bring fleeting pleasures at time. If it didn't, no one would sin. This world is a broken place. And so in a broken place, it's like a carnival mirror. Things can seem distorted, and sin can give us things that we should see as evil and bad can actually appear good and pleasing and can feel that way for a moment. But ultimately, that moment of happiness will be over. It will be destroyed. It'll be swept away by utter terror. See, here's the truth. In verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. See, as Asaph contemplates God, he realizes it was foolish of him to envy the godless, because their prosperity, the happiness that he saw them experiencing, was just a dream. And just like a dream is over when you wake up, so too their happiness was going to be over when God woke them up. And it's a scary thing to be woken up by God and come face to face with one who now despises you. While there might be temporary pleasure in pursuing sin, friend, in living with ignorance to God and doing whatever we've pleased, there might be temporary pleasure in that, but may we not get on Facebook and look at the pictures of our friends who seem to be living a much better and fuller life than us and think that they have it better than us. No. Anyone who does not bow their knees to God is seen as an enemy by God. And God is the just judge of the universe who will not let rebellion against his rule go unpunished. There's a day coming when the temporary happiness of sin will end in a moment, and God will destroy all his enemies. And while these are sober words for the Christian, this is meant to bring us hope. Because it's meant to be a reminder of who is really in charge. Who is really in charge? When life doesn't make sense, when things are spiraling out of control, the reminder of God's justice is a reminder that he is always in control. It might seem like God is letting unjust, unfair things happen, but the point is the story isn't over yet. God is in control of everything. He is sitting on his throne in heaven, directing all events for all time, taking no moments off, and he will act justly. So we can have hope that he is in control of our out-of-control lives. Now, if you're here and you aren't a Christian, if you're listening to this and you aren't a Christian, this point is meant to bring you hope as well by offering you an invitation to turn from your sin while there is still time. You know, I wouldn't be loving if I glossed over this point and didn't take the opportunity to warn you that this passage is pretty clear when it says only terror and destruction await those who do not submit themselves to God. In other parts of Scripture, most notably the words of Jesus, this terror and destruction is defined as a very specific place called hell. And hell is a very real place, and it's not a party with our friends. It is destruction that goes on for eternity. Death by fire forever. That's what's in store for those who reject God. And so this is an invitation to hope. See, God warns us not to scare us, but to rescue us. To rescue us. See, look at how God responds to Asaph's lack of faith. Look how God rescues Asaph from his sin, from the way that he had turned his back to God and was making himself an enemy of God. What does he go on? Asaph describes himself in verse 21. He says, my soul was embittered. I was pricked in heart. Look at his heart towards God. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. It doesn't get much worse of description of a sinner than that. And yet, what is God's response? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me into your glory. Even though Asaph was a sinner, yet God was still with him. And he wasn't with him because Asaph was a good person. He wasn't with him because Asaph went to God. No, the verbs in all this, if you study this in the original language, the verbs are all active as they pertain to God, meaning God is the one who's taking all these actions. And so verse 23, where it says, I'm continually with you. The idea of him being, the reason he's with him is because God has chosen to be with Asaph. God has taken an active part in being with Asaph. It says, you hold my right hand. A better rendering of that is, you took my right hand. You took my right hand. You are guiding me. See, God showed the initiative. God is the one who rescued Asaph from his downward spiral of despair. See, God is just, and he will absolutely punish the wicked, but God is also gracious. And so God is warning us so that he can rescue us, because right now, God is in the business of rescuing people. So we need to be firmly convinced of the justice of God, but we also need to be firmly convinced of the grace of God. That the grace of God is the second anchor that is meant to bring us hope when life doesn't make sense. See, Asaph had sinned. He had acted, as he says in verse 23, ignorantly towards the Lord. And for Asaph's sin, for the ways he acted ignorantly towards the Lord, well, he deserved what he described of the wicked in the previous verses. But nevertheless, he did not experience that. He experienced God's mercy. He experienced God's grace. Grace is God's undeserved, no, actually, not just undeserved, but ill-deserved kindness. His goodness to those who only deserve his judgment and wrath. That is grace. How is this possible? How is God able to, as Asaph was brutish and ignorant like a beast towards him? How is God able to continually be with him, to take hold of his right hand? How can a God who is just at the same time also be gracious? How can the two coexist in the same being? Well, the reason that Asaph was able to be with the Lord and to be forgiven of his sin was because of Jesus who was to come. And the reason that we can be with the Lord and that we can be forgiven of our sin is because Jesus has come. So all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to what will happen, and all the New Testament is pointing back to what did happen. The point of the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. We can be forgiven and experience the grace of God because God the Father sent his Son, who came and lived a perfectly sinless life. He was never acted ignorantly towards God because Jesus was in fact himself God. And then this God become man chose to die on the cross as a substitute for the eternal punishment that we deserve for our sin. See, God's justice demands that he rouse himself against sin. And so our only hope that God won't rouse himself against us is because, well, God roused himself against Jesus. And that's what we see taking place on the cross. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He was swept away by terrors and destroyed, not in a moment, but in 3 horrific hours. And he was destroyed so that we would never have to be. What is the entry fee for us being, as it says in verse 24, received into glory? Our entry fee into heaven is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The price for us being able to enjoy dwelling in the eternal presence of God is nothing short of the holy blood of the Son of God. And he paid that price for us. For those who can be brutish and ignorant, he paid that for us. Those who deserve God's judgment have received his forgiveness. That is amazing grace. That is amazing grace. And that is grace that gives us hope. You know what the most senseless thing that ever happened in the world? The most senseless thing is the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. When your life doesn't make sense and you can't find an answer and you have no idea what's going on, hope doesn't come in just finding an answer to your question. I think the greatest hope comes in finding that there's an even greater question that you'll never be able to have an answer to, but we'll spend all eternity in wonderment of. And that's, Jesus, why would you die for me? Why would you die for me? We can be firmly convinced of God's justice, and we can be firmly convinced of God's grace. And then finally, how do we have hope when life doesn't make sense? Well, we can be firmly convinced of God's joy. Of God's joy. See, because of the grace of God, we can now experience not just forgiveness from God, but the joy of being in a relationship with God. And there is nothing that can touch that joy. I mean, look at the change in Asaph as he talks about this. In verse 23 and 24, these are all relational terms. God's taking him by the hand. God's guiding him and God's receiving him. And then what does he move on? This man who was so weary, this man who was about to give up his faith, look at the change in verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, he says. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, instead of looking at his bleak circumstances and being discouraged, he is looking up to God and he is filled with joy. He's filled with joy, even if his flesh and heart fail. Even if his circumstances move from just being financial burdens to his very health, his very life, his very body being broken. He is now in a place where he is not in this downward spiral of despair, but he is rooted and anchored in an unshakable joy in God. His joy is no longer found in his circumstances, but in knowing that he has God forever. See, our joy in God, it can start right here on earth. But this life is simply a dim shadow of the bright, blazing joy that awaits us when we are received into glory. When we are received into glory. If God is the source of our joy, not our circumstances, then our joy will be eternal because God is eternal. If God is the source of our joy and not our circumstances, then it will be ever increasing because God is infinite and ever increasing. If God is the source of our joy, then no trial or challenge that we experience here can take away the joy we have in God, because our joy is not found in these temporary circumstances, but is kept in heaven for us forever. That's why ultimately the point of this passage, the hope that this offers, that God, I think, wants us to just wrap our arms around this morning is this, that we can have hope when life doesn't make sense, when we remember that our best life is yet to come. How do we have hope when life doesn't make sense? We can have hope when life doesn't make sense when we remember that our best life is yet to come. No matter what we are going through, no matter what pain you are feeling, no matter how oppressive that pain might feel, even in this very moment, friend, it has an expiration date. You don't know how many times, lying on hospital beds, that thought has brought me hope. This will end. This will end. The promise of Revelation 1 through 4 will come true, where God says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth," the first heaven and first earth are so broken. They had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself," oh, I can't wait to just see, "God himself will be there as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Life doesn't make sense when we think about it from our finite perspective. But God views things from an infinite perspective. The perspective that sees everything from the beginning to the end. And from that perspective, it all makes sense, because it's all going to be a revelation about his glory, about what he's doing to bring together a people to enjoy him forever. And so if you've been treated unjustly, you can trust God that there will be justice. If you have experienced brokenness, you can trust God that there will be healing. If you have experienced pain, you can trust God that there will be comfort, because God is eternally just, he is eternally gracious, and we will have eternal joy. Therefore, when we can have hope when our temporary life, our fleeting life, our life that the Bible describes as brief as a whiff of water vapor, we can have hope no matter how hard that is. We can have hope that when life doesn't make sense, we remember our best life is yet to come. And so I think there's really three things for us to think about by means of application this morning, and they all come from the last two verses of this psalm. And the first is this. Verse 27 says, "Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." And so I just want to appeal again that if you are listening to this and you don't believe in Jesus, please, please, you might be the most moral person alive, but you are still considered unfaithful to God if you are not living your life submitted to the truth of God. And so whatever temporary happiness you might be experiencing, there's an expiration date on that. The Bible is clear. The hope of heaven doesn't await you. If you die, you won't be going to a better place. And so this is really just God wanting to rescue you from living for yourself so that you can be forgiven of your sins and to start living for him. That's what it means to have faith. Turn from your sin and to turn to accepting God's forgiveness of your sin through Jesus, and then living your life in obedience to Jesus. That's the application point for you this morning. If you are here and you have placed your faith in Jesus, well, verse 28 says, "But for me, it is good to be near the Lord. I made the Lord God my refuge." And so, friend, I would exhort you, if you're going through something, or if you have a friend who's going through something, give them refuge in the Lord. Don't give refuge in trying to, there's a place for helping people sort out their circumstances and trying to counsel each other. But the ultimate hope where we can have peace and hope and joy comes from the Lord. And so, friend, go to God. How do we bring hope to hurting hearts? We find refuge in the Lord, in knowing His justice, in knowing His grace, and in knowing His joy. May we go to the Lord for those things, and may we bring others to the Lord. May we not seek to be their Savior, but may we deliver them to the Savior through recounting what the Savior has done for us. May we give people hope and find refuge in God. And then finally, maybe you're here and you're experiencing a season of living in the joy of finding refuge in the Lord. You're not going through a senseless time in life. You know, maybe you're here and maybe you are going through hard things, but God is strengthening you. God is strengthening you in the midst of your hardness, and you are experiencing joy. Well, there's an application point for you this morning. He says, "I made the Lord God my refuge that I might tell of all your works." Friends, if you're in a place of strength, that place of strength isn't just for you. That's a place of strength that God wants to use for you to strengthen others. God wants to use you to tell other people about the hope that they can have in the Lord. And so I would exhort you, tell others, whether they be non-Christians or whether they be Christians. We all tell other people who are hurting, who are weak, who need to be strengthened. Oh, tell them of the joy, strength that you are experiencing, which doesn't come from yourself, but comes from the Lord. Bring them to God. Bring them to God. This has been my prayer for us as a church, that we would be a people who would regularly, consistently, and joyfully tell of the work of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you rescue us. I thank you that though we can be faithless, though when we are met with hard circumstances, oh Lord, they can be so hard and they can be so wearying. And Lord, we can be so faithless in those times. And yet, God, you rescue us. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would help us, Lord God, to really hold on to these anchors of your justice, of your grace, and of your joy. But how comforting it is to know, God, that should our grasp on you fail, that's not the most important grip. We rejoice in the grip that you have on our lives. That, Lord, even when we are brutish and ignorant towards you, nevertheless, we are with you. Our hope today, Lord God, is not in our ability to hold on to you. Our hope is in how you are holding on to us. So thank you for that, God. Lord, I pray now that you would help us to know how to specifically apply this passage to our lives as we take just a few moments of personal reflection. So let's just take a couple minutes and pray to the Lord silently about how he'd be calling us to respond to his word this morning.